every year, what you need to understand is that, they'll hand them out to you, is that our movement is led by a group of national leaders, probably about six guys, I think, that lead our national movement. But underneath that, there's a board called the National Leadership Council, 25 guys, kind of give direction to our movement. I'm on that board, and I'm able to partake in these. What happens is we always have papers that are being written by our leaders. So the way this process works is Tim Herring, Pastor Tim Herring from Morgantown, West Virginia, wrote this paper. He volunteered. We said, hey, this is a topic that we should bring up at our GCLI. He wrote it a year and a half ago. And he brings it to the National Leadership Council. We meet at least twice a year, and we read it ahead of time. We come give him input, these 25 guys on this paper, takes it back, revises it, brings it back at our next meeting. We go over it again, make revisions, and eventually when we're all sign off on it, go, this is pretty much what we believe, or this is what we want to teach to our people about this topic, whether it's tithing, whether it's spiritual warfare, whether it's marriage, remarriage, all these things that we're discussing, whether it's the kingdom of God. That was a paper we went over last time. We went over like four papers. It's somewhat intellectual, and I don't usually say a whole bunch because there's guys that, you know, I look up to and I have for 30 years ago. They know what they're talking about, and I just kind of soak it all in, and there's a lot of good stuff. So that's what happened. This paper was submitted, and all the regions are teaching on this paper this week. So I get the privilege of kind of going through Tim's paper with you. I'm not going to go through it word for word. I actually made a little blanks. You know, I can't teach without blanks. I just summarized it for you, and I'm just going to kind of skim over his paper. I'd like you to read it. This is really helpful. This was helpful for me on this whole area of spiritual warfare. It's I'll just let you know, we're a conservative movement for sure. In our doctrine, our theology, we're conservative, but this does a good job of looking at both sides of this issue and kind of breaking it down, helping us understand, bottom line, how do we deal with spiritual warfare when we sense there's a spiritual warfare? What do we do? How do we do that? So that's what we're going to look at. Years ago, 20 years ago, at least, mid-1980s, right after I became a Christian on the campus of Iowa State University, there's these campus preachers that come around college campuses. One of them, this well-known, his name is Jed Smock. I don't know if any of you have heard of Jed Smock. He comes to college campuses. He's very theatrical. He's a preacher, very theatrical. He'll get crowds of 200, 300, 500 people to surround him in the middle of campus. Just look over there, and there's this huge crowd of people and some guy in the middle yelling, you know? And Jed Smock was that way. So he'd come to Iowa State University, where obviously God is blessed and a lot of things have happened at Iowa State University. And as a young Christian, I was curious, and I was going to school there, and I walked into the crowd and was listening to Jed Smock preach. And again, I'd just become a Christian, so it was very intriguing to me. And people were mocking him. They were throwing frisbees across, and they were, you know, kind of, you know, talking and laughing and kind of challenging him. But he was just, this is what he did. He was really good at it. And he could just kind of get a crowd, and then he preached the gospel. But at the time, there's this weird guy in Ames, Iowa. Quite honestly, I think he was spiritually oppressed or possessed. And Steve will remember him. His name is Zevs Cosmos. And Zevs Cosmo, he was a weird one. I mean, he made himself known all the time. He would come in our church services and interrupt our church services. And back then, that was really weird. It happens all night, Saturday nights for us now, but... But this guy, you know, we'd have to call the police and they'd drag him out. And he would do that to other churches. He was just weird. Everybody in Ames knew about him because he started a nudist Christian church. And that was kind of his mindset. He was just going to disrupt Christianity in Ames, Iowa. And everybody knew him. He's kind of, you know, weird guy. It's kind of, I thought it was ironic he sold T-shirts for his nudist Christian church. I just thought, doesn't make sense. But Zeb showed up at the very moment Jed is preaching, this huge crowd, 500 people, tight circle around Jed preaching, and Zeb showed up and people started chanting, Zeb's, 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 because they wanted confrontation. So Zeb's, he was encouraging, and he is kind of unobtrusive, he's just kind of a weird guy, and he kind of went out in the middle of the circle, and he's kind of yelling at Jed Smock, the preacher, and people are cheering for Zeb's, get him, Zeb's, you know, and he's kind of, you know, and I was just a young Christian at this time. I was fairly timid, and I was watching this, and I can't quite describe what happened in my heart, but it was like indignation just welled up, because here's this guy preaching the gospel, and this weird guy, nudist Christian leader that was just always causing problems, was in his face. And you know that verse I read today says that when you stand before leaders, don't worry what you're going to say, God will give you the words at the time. I didn't plan on this at all. All these people around, I'm in the middle of the crowd. For some reason, two words came to mind. And I screamed it as loud as I could. I said, sit down! And I don't know why I even said that. But Zeb's dropped to his knees instantly, just dropped to his knees in front of everybody. The crowd just went silent. And like a dog, he crawled out into the crowd and disappeared. I'll never forget that because I didn't know what happened. Everybody turned and looked at me like, I don't know why he just did that. But then the preaching continued. Was that a spiritual thing? I remember counseling with lots of people, but one situation in particular, I remember this couple was having trouble in Fort Collins, and I went to their house, and I counseled with them, and actually, I remember standing on the door knocking, thinking, this is one of those where, I don't want to be here. This is not going to be fun. They're having lots of marital problems, and I'm like, you know, I don't look forward to this. Sat with them, and went through kind of a spiritual inventory with them. Neil Anderson has some stuff where you can kind of go through a spiritual, just open up all their closets and go, what have you been involved in your past? What are you doing now spiritually? Have you allowed a foothold spiritually in your life? So you just do this huge, really in-depth inventory. At the end of each section, you encourage the people and you walk them through a prayer of repentance. Amen. Saying, God, I've done this. You check them off. You go, I've done this. I repent from that. I've done this. I repent from that. And you go through each thing. Now, it was clearly a spiritual inventory. You know, we're talking Ouija boards, you're talking all this stuff in the past. And that girl, to this day, will say, and she's written me cards, and this is 25 years later, saying that day changed her life and changed her marriage. They've never been the same. And was that a spiritual thing? Was that spiritual warfare? A few months ago, maybe a little longer, I shared this even in our teachings that I was having this weird thing happen to me at nights where I would wake up in the middle of the night. Now, I didn't wake up at 1:20. I didn't wake up at 2:15. I didn't wake up at 5:30. I woke up usually at 2:59 as I watched the clock switch to 3 a.m. And it was consistent, two or three times a week at least, that I'd wake wide up, look at the clock, and boom, it's 3 o'clock a.m. Is that a spiritual thing? How do we deal with spiritual warfare? So, you got your blanks. I want to cover that today. I'm going to sit. And again, this isn't my paper, but I really appreciate it. I'm going to try to do a good job of going over Tim's thoughts. So, spiritual warfare. Tim Herring. So, first of all, Tim talks about the reality of Satan and his demonic helpers. And you can fill in the blanks, you can read the paper later. I'm just going to go through his paper and highlight the things I want to talk about. The reality of Satan and his helpers. Now, we know that there is such a thing called Satan and demons. We know that's true. We'd be foolish to say that it's not true, right? One of the reasons we can know that is because we can look from Genesis to Revelation and see examples of Satan's activity and his demonic forces. Go back to the Garden of Eden, temptation of Eve with the serpent. We believe that was somehow, however the serpent was demonized or whatever, if that was Satan incarnate, we don't know, but certainly Satan was involved in that, wasn't he? How about the affliction of Job? We see some interesting things there where Satan appears before God. We have the whole transcript of what happened there. Can I take this guy out? No, but you can take him as far as death, but don't kill him. So God gave him authority, which tells us one thing, Satan's under God's authority. And also the Satan, there are some interesting implications as far as his abilities. Even bring, he was able to incite Job's friends to come, not his friend, not Job's enemies to come kill his kids. He somehow was able to have some effect on the weather, and wind storms came and killed servants. And on Job's body, there were physical things that happened to Job. Boils appeared, and it seems clear that was Satan's influence. Okay, very interesting. About the demonic hindrance to Daniel's prayers. We read about that in Daniel chapter 10. I've always been intrigued by this. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel after Daniel had prayed. He was fasting and praying to God, and this is what Gabriel said to Daniel. Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day, I love that. since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding. I believe you've been praying for 14 days, if I'm not mistaken. I have to go back and look. But since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Even though he's praying for 14 days, I want to tell you, on that first day you started praying, I went into action. God sent me. Hallelujah. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So it's 3 weeks, not 14 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. That's another angel. Another angel came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Seems like there's a spiritual clash in heaven between good angels and demons. Verse 14, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Very interesting about the demonic hindrance in that story with Daniel. Number 4, the temptation of Jesus was demonic. We know clearly that Satan tempted Jesus. He tempted him in a different way. How did Satan tempt Jesus? What was one way?
Bread.
What's that? Turn the stones into bread. Eat. Even though you're fasting, why don't you go ahead and eat? What else did he tell him to do? Jump, kill himself. You know how high that was? That was the pinnacle of the temple? I think it was high. He wouldn't have made it. Okay, he would have died. Go commit suicide. Do we not believe that a lot of the suicides that people commit are spiritually incited? I think they might be. Spiritually, people that are, psychologically and imbalanced, and I think Satan just goes right at them. I think that can be part of it. So Satan has been around. He's been he tempted Jesus. The affliction of Paul clearly was satanic. Paul calls him a messenger of Satan. That this thorn in the flesh, this affliction that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Number 6, Satan's role in the end times. He's going to be, he's still around. It didn't end at Jesus, didn't end when the apostles died. He's still around. And it says in 2 Thessalonians that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And then finally, we know that the demise of Satan is talked about in Revelation. So to the very end of the time, the ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan, which will be bound for 1,000 years, it says, and thrown into the fiery pit of hell, is talked about right there in Revelation 20. So we can't deny, it would be foolish and it would be unbiblical to deny that there is an evil force, Satan, and his dominions that have influence in this world and have since the beginning of time and will to the end of time. The question really is, how do we deal with that? Number 2, the scriptures tell us that we have an enemy. Apostle Paul talks about Satan's influence in this world, and in virtually every epistle, we hear about Paul's about Satan's influence. Here's one example, talking about Paul and what he says. Steve read this, but it's good to read it again. In Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In virtually every epistle, we get instruction like this on how to deal in the spiritual battle that we're in. Now, there's some contention on how to interpret what we read, and that's definitely what we're going to talk about. But we do have a well-organized enemy that is bent on our destruction. Isn't that right? But we also know the greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know that's true. So we just got to have the balance. We don't want to focus just on Satan. We don't want to give him that glory. We don't want to give him that time. All right? Because we want to focus on Jesus, just like Jehoshaphat. Our eyes are on you, not on our enemy. But we do have an enemy, and we need to be aware of it. Peter, he talks about this enemy. And he says this in 1 Peter 5, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Somebody mentioned this at a pastor's prayer retreat last week. They said, you know what that I just learned this week about lions is that they never roar right before they strike because they don't want to scare the prey. So Satan will lull us into a complacency, and bam, he'll take us out. That's his goal. He's like a roaring lion, says Peter. James, he has something to say about it. He says this in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's encouraging. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This isn't in your notes, but I inserted this because I think it's important. Why is it then that so many Christians avoid this subject? I think there's several reasons. I'll just read them. One, we do not personally see much evidence of demonic activity in the world today. Or another way to think of that is that we don't recognize it in this world. And I would agree that in the United States, we certainly don't see as much demonic activity as third world countries. And they see it all the time. They do. Also, we incorrectly believe that spiritual warfare is no longer necessary because Christ has defeated Satan, which he has. But as we also saw, he's also still around and will be to the end. Number three, another reason we don't talk about it or avoid it is that we feel the subject's too confusing or divisive to address. And that could be one reason we don't talk about it. I think it's good of our movement to say, let's just tackle this. Or we're afraid. We don't know what to think, so we're just kind of afraid of it, which we don't need to be. We don't need to be afraid. We need to be aware, but not afraid. We need to be in faith when it comes to spiritual warfare, okay? So here's the main thrust of the paper. There are two main approaches when dealing with spiritual warfare. We call one the truth encounter. That's what it has become known. And then the other encounter is the power encounter. No up front. I'll just say this up front. The Bible teaches both. The Bible does talk about both. But it's interesting. We're going to look at the differences and come to some conclusions. Now, you may disagree with the conclusions. I agree that both. I think it may be appropriate to have, obviously, truth encounters and power encounters. I think the truth encounters probably would be the more normative way to deal with satanic warfare, okay? And we're going to see that throughout this paper. That's Tim's conclusion as well. So one of the models is called the classic model. That would be the truth encounter. That's another name for it. And the second approach would be called the deliverance model or the power encounter. All right, so when I'm talking about truth encounter, we're talking about the classic model for dealing with spiritual warfare. Power encounter is more of a deliverance model, okay? So both models can be found, and we'll look at both models in the Bible. So we're going to evaluate. Tim's paper basically evaluates these two models and says, let's put them up, let's look at them and go, what are our conclusions about the truth versus the deliverance or the power encounter? And there really are three main differences. The first difference is in scriptural emphasis between the power encounter and the truth encounter. Again, Bible passages are used on both sides to support their conclusions. So both sides have Bible verses, and they'll support them. They'll emphasize certain verses over other ones. And significantly, those who use the classic approach, the truth approach, to biblical warfare rely heavily upon the epistles. That's very important. Okay, you got to get this. This is the thrust of the paper. The truth encounter will use the epistles, which are the books after the book of Acts, the epistles, okay? Gospels and then Acts would be considered in the other camp. But truth encounter or the classic approach typically will go to verses in the epistles, and you'll see why in just a little bit. So if you're a classic, if you fall on the truth side, then you will not view as prescriptive the power encounters that we see in the Gospels. You will not view that as normative. You'll say, well, that's different than what we're in today. That was Jesus mainly doing power encounters, and we don't see a lot of that in the New Testament. There is some, in the epistles, I mean. Okay, so what the classic view of spiritual warfare would say that it is we shouldn't make our doctrine based on the Gospels on this area. It's not normative. And it's not, we shouldn't come up with doctrinal directives based on the Gospels. It's not a model. We don't look at the Gospels and go, that's a model for all Christians. Again, I'm looking at one side, okay? Terry Wise, he's got some good quotes here, I'll put them up. Terry Wise, in his book, Fundamentals of Spiritual Warfare, he notes, the truth encounter method stresses the content of the epistles over the content of the Gospels. The claim is made that power encounter events in the Gospels occurred before the cross and therefore do not apply to believers today. Because we live in the dispensation after the cross, the epistles are our main manual now, not the Gospels. Again, this is a guy that's on the classic side, on the true side. This is I'm giving you their viewpoint. We'll look at the other viewpoint, and we'll come to our own conclusions, okay? Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
The Truth Encounter Classic would go to the epistles. He continues that there are no commands, he believes, in the Scripture for us to use the power encounter mode of ministry in after the Gospels, okay? That of forcefully casting out demons. There's no instructions, is what he's saying. Saying, do it this way. Now, are there examples in the Gospels? Yeah, and that's what the power encounter side will go. Well, look at the examples. We got to do what Jesus did, all right? So that's the first point. Second point is this, that those who use the deliverance model of spiritual warfare, on the other hand, seem to rely most exclusively upon the Gospels for their method of spiritual warfare, and that is true. They'll go to the Gospels and say, look at Jesus, look at the authority he used, and he delegated his authority to us, therefore we can model what he just did, and we can come up with our doctrinal basis for spiritual warfare based on Jesus' example, okay, which isn't a bad thought. So we have two sides of the cookie here. On this side, they would say the Great Commission indicates that Christ delegated to his disciples and to those who follow in their train the same authority over demons. The authority to successfully oppose and cast out demons still remains throughout the age until Jesus comes. Again, that's the power encounter side would say, look it, that's delegated authority. Jesus did it. He delegated authority to us. Therefore, we can do it. Does that make sense? Kind of setting this up here. So this type of ministry would get most of its verses from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, all right? So because the emphasis upon looking at to the Gospels for direction concerning spiritual warfare passages, such as Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter, which directly relate to spiritual warfare, not just an example, but say this is how you deal with it, right? Isn't that what those verses say? The power encounter group will not emphasize Ephesians and 1 Peter. They'll go right to the gospel and say, we got to do it this way. And oftentimes what happens is they de-emphasize verses that say specifically, this is about spiritual warfare and this is how you deal with it, which is insightful, I think. So how should we respond? Our third point under this section. It seems, and this is where Tim falls and this is where most of our movement would fall, it seems reasonable that our doctrine should come primarily from the epistles when it comes to this area, which are didactic, and didactic simply means it's designed to teach or to instruct. Didactic. So we look to the epistles because we see those as Paul wrote those, or Peter or James wrote those to teach us how to deal with spiritual warfare, as opposed to the Gospels, which were just examples of Jesus mainly engaging in the activity. So the argument is, well, can't make doctrine just because he did it doesn't mean we can do it. That would be the argument. On this side, you go, well, it's didactic. This is specifically written to teach us how to deal with it. And we don't see the power encounter over here very much. So we're going to read our doctrine based on that. And that's where we would fall for the most part, saying, let's take our doctrine, let's get our doctrine from the epistles when it comes to spiritual warfare, rather than just the example of Jesus. All right? So we're saying that the Gospels... The Truth Encounters guys would say the Gospels are basically historical. They're giving us, they're historic in nature. They're not didactic. They're not written to teach us how to do spiritual warfare. They're simply saying, here's what happened. We saw Jesus do this. Wow, it was awesome. It's not saying, therefore, you guys go do the same thing. You have the same power to cast out demons. Classic would say, I don't think that's true. Power Encounter would go, well, Jesus did it. We can do it. All right? So, it is interesting to note that Paul, in the epistle, in Acts 16, use the power encounter. The Apostle Paul did. So we see him casting out the demon out of the little girl. He said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. That was a power encounter. So we do see examples of Paul using a power encounter. But again, it wasn't didactic, saying, thus, you should do the same thing. I'm giving you an example here, guys. But he did do it. So we look at it and go, oh, I think it's taught in both places, okay? So I would say, personally, on that section, as far as the scriptural emphasis on these two different approaches, I'd say, you know what? I think there are times where a power encounter is appropriate when God calls us to do that, when God gives us the ability to do that. But I think we can go too far on that side. I think we need to temper it with what the Bible clearly is teaching us in the epistles on how to deal with it. But I think there are times God calls us to do that. I believe that. All right. So I came up with this. The Great Commission. Well, I already read that, so how did I get back in there? I deleted it. Let's go to the second difference, I think. The second difference, first one was the difference in Scripture emphasis between power and truth encounters. The second difference is in diagnosis. okay? Meaning our identification of the enemy. They're different in both cases. The power encounter would say, this is how we define the enemy. When it comes to, we're looking at your life and going, oh, there's an issue here. We think the enemy is the devil. Now, the truth side would say, it might be, but it could be the world or your flesh. So that's the difference. So in diagnosis, there's a difference in how both sides label or identify the enemy when it comes to spiritual warfare, okay? They disagree to the nature of the enemy. So first subpoint, the classic approach to spiritual warfare tends to emphasize that most battles that Christians face are primarily moral in nature. So you're depressed or you're struggling or you're that's how we say it. We're struggling with sin. We had a horrible week. We just felt off or we're struggling in sin. We're addicted. The classic side would go, first of all, this is a moral issue. We need to approach it. Your enemy is a moral. You're allowing your flesh to be addicted. You're doing this. Whereas the power encounter might jump first to the enemy is Satan. Obviously, clearly, Satan is attacking you. Now, I'm not making a judgment on who's right there. I'm saying that's how these two sides would approach the enemy. Does that make sense? So, moral in nature involving the flesh and the world, but not necessarily the devil. That wouldn't be where a classic person would go first. They would say, hey, you can't blame your sins on the devil. Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil made me do it. You can't go there first, okay? We need to look at our, epistles would say we need to go to your flesh. That's what the Bible clearly says, that all these things come from your heart, not from an outside influence. So they would look at that first. One of the quotes from on this side of the argument says this, there was never a change in the actual methodology for dealing with moral evil. Pride, lust, anger, fear, lying, self-righteousness, drunkenness, unbelief, idolatry, occult practice, and all other sins that inhabit human hearts and lives. Repeated sin puts people in moral bondage, not in bondage to indwelling spirits. You see what I'm doing? I'm lining up. He's looking at both sides. That's what this side would say. That would be what they say. They say it's a believer's sin, and ultimately we're responsible. For the most part, they're saying we're responsible for our sin, and that we shouldn't say the devil made us do it. And oftentimes the prescription to this is sometimes the gospel. You're meeting with somebody, and they're all messed up. They need the gospel. They have a moral problem. And that's how we deal with when people we meet. We go, man, first thing you need, Satan may be beating you up, but you need the gospel. You need morally to repent and to come under the authority of Christ. That would be the classic side, okay? Another interesting quote on this particular side of the issue from a book by Jay Adams. He says, I have seen incompetence in counseling excused by resorting to the diagnosis of possession by demons, sometimes with very damaging effects. If, for example, one's problems are a result of his own sinful behavior and they are instead charged to the possession by an evil spirit, those problems may be complicated rather than solved by an effort to cast out the demons. Not only will such efforts fail, leading often to hopelessness and despair, but they will often shift the focus from the counselee's own responsibility. And I've seen that. I've seen it go that way. It's like, hey, dude, chill out. It's not your fault. Well, clearly, in some cases, you go, well, it is your fault. And we need to go back to, you have a moral responsibility. You can't go to the extreme and say, well, Satan made me do this. I'm being oppressed here. Satan's attacking me. And he may be. But the prescription, I think we need to make sure that it's biblical, all right? That's the classic side on the diagnosis enemy. On the power encounter side or the deliverance side to spiritual warfare, they tend to place most battles that Christians face within the realm of spiritual warfare. And again, we have a variety. We have a spectrum of people, even in this room. Some of you, you would never think that Satan could be involved in affecting your life. You get up every day and it doesn't even enter your mind. Some of you cast out 3 demons before you got out of bed. We have a spectrum, and I understand that. And we're just looking at both sides here, okay? So the deliverance would say most things, they would fall to most things are caused by the devil, okay? So there's a kind of interesting book where a guy is describing experience, a counselor experienced on this side, where Satan's mainly responsible, his experience, where he in his book, Lion Spirit, The Authority of the Believer, John McMillan writes about an encounter a pastor friend of his had with a woman who he said was demonized, and this is what he said. This is what you'll get from the power encounter site. 18 separate demons left the body of their victim. 18. Each one identified himself before he left by uttering his name. Most of the names given were those of spiritual states such as fear, death, etc. But these were varied by others such as chief, mug, legion, one calling himself chief servant of Lucifer. The final demon to exit was called internal masculinity, Cacathus. So on this side, you name the spirits. It's clearly a spiritual thing. There's demons or there's the devil is oppressing you, and they actually have names. So that is not uncommon for those that battle on the spirit, the power encounters, the deliverance model. That's not uncommon. I had a roommate. There's a year in college in the dorms. We had a 3-man room, and they went to this meeting. I don't know why they went, but there was a meeting. Somebody's traveling through town. A power encounter woman, older woman, was coming through, and people started going to her where she was staying and having demons cast out of them. A couple of my roommates went, and they talked about it, and they were convinced that they coughed up a bunch of demons. And you know what? I was skeptical, and here's the deal. Their lives didn't change. The things they said that were going to change had never changed. And so I kind of went, I don't know, because they were all talking about demons of lust and about all this stuff, and they threw away a bunch of, you know, stuff they felt was sinful, and then within a week it was all back. And I go, well, even if it's true, it didn't change your life. So there was no repentance. It was simply causal because I had these demons on me, all right? So understand this. Sinful behaviors may lead to demonic footholds. I believe that's true for sure. Sinful behavior may open the door for demonic footholds, and we know that's true. And here's the deal. Every sin with which a Christian struggles becomes a demonic stronghold rather than a struggle with the flesh if this is the only side you fall on, the power encounter, which I don't think is necessarily true. So which model here, as far as defining the enemy, would we say we'd fall on? Well, again, we go back to the classic model, and we would say that the classic approach seems more scriptural than that of the power encounter, in that the typical battle that we encounter with Christians is a spiritual battle of the flesh or the world. I mean, there's sinfulness, there's pride, there's arrogance, there's sin that we need to repent of. We need to help people repent of their sin and live a holy life. We're going to read that later, that the best prescription to a spiritual attack is to live a life of integrity. That's the best prescription. Live a life of holiness, okay? We need to do that. So, here's a good verse, Galatians 5:19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is didactic. This is teaching us on how to deal with spiritual or sinfulness in our life. Deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That's interesting. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul, they're caused by demons. Again, that would be the argument. Go, well, Paul says, you're doing these things. Stop doing these things. And the power encounter would go, no. They're being attacked by demons. There's demons. Didn't we just read about those demons? The fear, death, lying, the demon of lying. Well, Paul says lying is clearly a deed of the flesh. And carousing and drunkenness, addictions. Paul goes, this, and again, I think the strength in saying, I think we got to lean this way, is that this is to teach us how to deal with spiritual battles. It's not watching Jesus do something and go, that's how we do it. It's like, no, Paul says, these are deeds of the flesh, guys. And that's kind of why we fall on this side, saying, I think we better fall more on the classic or truth approach. All right, not denying that Satan's out there and that he has an effect. All right. Again, I think Tim makes a great point that dealing with these moral issues, the prescription is walk in the Spirit and not command spirits to leave. Walk in the Spirit, not command spirits. That's our prescription, I believe. Generally speaking, normatively, I'm not looking for demons to cast out. I'm looking to walk in the Spirit. Okay, that's what Paul would say. That's what most of the epistles would say. So what do we do then? What should we do as a believer if we're actually dealing with a situation, like I mentioned at the beginning of my teaching, involving Satan or one of his helpers? That's where we come to the third difference, and that's a difference of methodology. How do we deal with this? And this is probably the biggest difference between the truth encounter and the power encounter, how we deal with it. You can imagine. There's two different ways to deal with it. If you think it's you've got to stop sinning versus you're being attacked, it's the biggest difference. So the classic approach focuses on appropriating the truth of God's word to our lives in order to find healing or deliverance. We apply the armor of God, as found in Ephesians 6. We take that very seriously. Good quote on this side of the argument is this from Paulson. He also writes, "The leading elements of the classic mode of spiritual warfare are best captured by Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Reliance on the power and protection of God, embracing the word of God, specific obedience, fervent and focused prayer, and the aid of fellow believers. Christians fight spiritual warfare by repentance." That's what the classic side would typically say. We fight it through repentance. Okay. Now, on the deliverance side, the spiritual warfare, on the other hand, relies on the believer's authority in Christ and the identification and removal of demons which may be inhabiting or influencing the person. Now, demons are this authority is believed to be Christ's delegated authority. Okay? Believe that we have that authority to recognize and cast out and deal with demons. And this idea of delegated authority is critical to the methodology of both of these things. So delegated authority, do we have that authority? It's an interesting question if we actually have that. And on this side, the power encounter, Dickinson would say, the Great Commission indicates that Christ delegated disciples, those who follow him in their train. I think I already read this, but it's a good reminder. The miraculous powers may now be withheld by God's purpose, but the authority to successfully oppose and cast out demons still remains throughout the age until Jesus comes. So that's what they believe. This side would say, I've still got the power. Jesus gave us the authority, and the believer's authority is key. Now, you know, again, I think there is value in that, and I believe that there's some truth to that. It's hard to make the case scripturally. It truly is, because nowhere does it say that you have the authority, people, to cast. It doesn't say it directly. Jesus gives us his authority, but it doesn't say to cast out demons. It doesn't say that. I mean, it truly is. If you study it out, it never in the Bible says that we have that authority to cast out demons. We have examples of Jesus and Paul, and then we have some teachings that say, really, you got to deal with your sin. That's what we have. Now, we can make that assumption, and people do. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. And people like Neil Anderson would agree that we have that authority to cast out demons or oppressive forces. We have that authority. So it's key that we understand that, okay? You can find it on both sides of the equation. So we've looked at those two, the three differences, all right? And now we ask the question, which approach is correct? Tim's conclusion, as you probably already guessed, is the classic approach to spiritual warfare seems more appropriate. He's not denying that there's times where a power encounter is appropriate, but it seems more appropriate given Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and several of the problems that we can come up with the power encounter. The first approach, it seems to blame shift our sinfulness, or it can tend to blame shift sinfulness on a force outside of ourselves. Rather than taking the blame on ourselves, I'm sinful, I need to repent. I think there's a healthy balance there. I think we need to make sure that we understand that we are ultimately responsible for our actions. And second, he says, I'll just read this, I find the argument that we have delegated authority through the Great Commission to be weak. Jesus' instruction to disciples before he ascended into heaven related more to spreading the gospel than to dealing with spiritual adversaries. And he's noticed that many who hold the position of the believer's authority over demons also claim that we have authority over sickness, disease, and a host of other situational evils. All right? So that's where we would fall down. And just a real quick summary then. So on the spiritual emphasis, that difference between the two, we would say that we need to rely heavily upon the New Testament epistles for our doctrinal position on this subject, especially the passages that you see there. And this is another problem that Tim had, one of the concerns he had about the power model, is this verse in Jude. It's a very interesting verse. Jude said this, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, don't ask me about that because I don't know what's going on there, okay? The devil was disputing with Michael, the archangel, about the body of Moses, but we know this, Michael did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against the devil. but said to him, the Lord rebuke you. So if the archangel Michael for some reason chooses not to directly rebuke the devil, it gives us pause to go, wow. But the Lord rebuke you, yeah. God's got authority. What we might say is, I'm not sure if I have that authority to rebuke demons, but I know God does, so God rebuke you. And that's what Michael did. Yet these men, and then he goes on to say this, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. So he's talking about people that I think that would maybe fall more on the power encounter. He's saying, be cautious, okay? So on the scriptural emphasis, I think our movement would side more with the classic approach. As far as the diagnosis, who's our enemy, I think we'd also fall with a classic approach. We regard most battles that people face as related to their flesh, sinful areas, rather than demonic oppression or presence. And finally, on the methodology, we would apply Scripture. We believe we'd apply Scripture more readily than we would a power encounter. So, again, I just want to emphasize there are times I believe we're, and I've used power encounters, but I think we'd be cautioned there that we need to not jump there first. That would be our fleshly response, I think. So real quickly, some practical applications. Practical applications from this. So there's six things that we can kind of look at, six tactics. Paul wrote, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians, that we are not unaware of what? The schemes of the devil. We're not unaware of that. So here's six quick tactics, okay, that Satan uses against us. I mean, these are things that we can watch out for. We're not unaware that he will use these tactics against us. First one is deception. Satan's called the father of lies. We only have to look to the Garden of Eden to see that Satan wants to deceive us. And how does he do that? Has anybody heard in their mind, God doesn't love you? Has that ever gone through your mind? And maybe just a passing thought. And then it goes through again. And then it goes through again. And finally, you just kind of go, what's going on? Or you call somebody and say, I feel really bummed out. Why? I still don't think God loves me. I think Satan does that. I think that's one of his taxes. He deceives us. Your sins are too big to be forgiven. God could never forgive that. You did it again. You did it again. You ever heard that? Understand, God doesn't talk like that. God doesn't talk like that. God says, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with you. Yeah, you sin, but you know what? That's why I died for you. I covered your sin. Satan will lie to us. We need to be not unaware of that, okay? Another area he likes to attack us is division. He likes to divide and conquer. Where are some areas that Satan loves to divide and conquer, church? Families, husbands, wives, parents, kids? Where else? In the church. Leaders fighting? People disagreeing with leaders and kind of then talking to other people and get a bunch of people angry at leaders. That's not Satan's deal necessarily, but man, he likes to throw gas on the flame. And he senses blood in the water. He will help that. He'll just vent. This is great. Yeah, your leaders stink. They suck. They don't listen to you. Yeah, you're right. Tell that person. Tell that person. And if we listen to it, you know what? He can inflame it. I think of him as a big mouth. Like those choppers that kind of, you can wind them up and they go chop, 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 chop. I feel like sometimes that's what Satan, he's just a big mouth. And he's always yapping, 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 yapping. And if we listen to it, he can affect us. If we choose not to listen to it and live a life of integrity and not choose not to gossip, choose to believe the best, choose to call somebody instead of believing the worst, you know what? That yapper goes, ah, and he turns around and yaps at somebody else. Just envision the yapper. That's what he is. He's a deceiver. And he likes to cause division, okay? Here's a key. You need to learn how to analyze your self-talk. You need to catch it. You catch it and go, oh, I gotcha. That's not true. It's kind of like a ticker tape. You grab it and go, oh, that is not true. Thank you that you do love me. That's how you deal with it. Capture every thought. Listen to your self-talk, men and women. It is insightful because Satan's always yapping at you. You'll also use distractions, especially during fruitful times of your life or potential fruitful times, before a conference, before church on Sunday. Your kids are going to be out of control, okay? Guaranteed. You're going to have a fight with your wife right before you come to something like this. You're going to be distracted like crazy at things like this right before God's going to speak to you. Do you think he wants a bunch of leaders of a church like ours on their knees seeking God? Do you think he likes that? No, there's going to be 100 yappers going, no, 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 no. Look at that girl. Look at this. Don't pay attention to those words. Think about, you got something going on today. You shouldn't be here. He loves, again, that's just this though, isn't it? That's it. That's not boils. That's not wind coming in and knocking your house down. That's just this. That's all. That's what he mainly uses. Disqualification. He loves to disqualify leaders and Christians because it sends a world to the world that Christians are lame. We got great examples. Ted Hager, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swagger. I keep a list in my Bible, people I know, even from our church that have fallen because of sin, mainly adultery and fallen away. I've got a list. You go, my goodness, God, it's happening in our midst. Satan loves to disqualify us, doesn't he? We need to be vigilant, like Mac was saying. We need to be vigilant. We need to be in the body. We need to protect ourselves. Number five, discouragement. Man, how many of you can relate to this? You don't know why you're discouraged. Listen, if it's nebulous, it could be that you're listening to the yapper. If you go, I don't know why I'm discouraged. Listen, if God's trying to say something to you, it'll be laser beam clear. If it's out of focus or whacked or doesn't line up with your reality, why do I feel this way? Then you might go, I'm tired of listening to this crap. I'm done with this. This is not true. Now, my kids are going to remind me I just said the word crap because they say, Dad, sometimes you say it. How come we can't say it? Okay? So I apologize ahead of time. They're going to call me on that. I know it. Okay. How about destruction or death? Satan, it says, is a murderer. John 8:44. He's a murderer. Who do you think tempted and elicited Judas to go kill himself? Well, I'm sure Satan did. Who asked Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and kill himself? God will raise you back up, Jesus. Satan, he loves to take people out physically. He loves to have people commit suicide. Utah is notoriously suicidal. I think it's crazy that the enemy prowls around looking for someone to devour. That's a pretty strong word. If you look up that word, to devour you. He loves it when people... Let's try to escape through dying because they're done. He didn't have to worry about them anymore. He won that victory. Never, never, never go down that road. Don't even entertain those thoughts. Satan wants to destroy. So keep in mind, don't be unaware of those. And I think this is the last section, the armor of God real quickly. And I'm just going to go over this quick because you're familiar with this and you can study this out and you should. Let's just look at the pieces of the armor, seven pieces that we'll look at. There's actually six pieces and we add prayer at the end, but the belt of truth says on Ephesians 6:14, understand that Paul was in jail when he wrote Ephesians, and who was he looking at most of the time? Roman soldiers that were guarding him, and they were the elite of the elite. They were studs, these soldiers. They were well-trained. They were well, they had on the appropriate uniform and articles for war, and he looked at them, and most scholars believe that Paul wrote these in order of importance as well, that the belt, where everything kind of connected at the belt. Everything was tucked in. Can you imagine running with your uniform and it was dragging? Or if you had pants that were way too long and you're trying to catch somebody. The belt is where you tuck things into. And it really was a centerpiece of the entire the armor of God, all right? You can't get tripped up. Satan wants to trip us up. If you have the belt of truth on you, if you live a life of integrity, then you won't get tripped up. You won't get tripped up. I think that's a lesson we can learn from that, okay? What about the breastplate of righteousness? And it's interesting that we put this on. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. This isn't the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is something that day-to-day we walk in integrity. We put it on. We're already righteous in God's sight. Legally, we are righteous, imputed righteousness of Christ, but God wants us to live a godly life. And Tim says it in his paper. He says, one of the best defenses we have against the devil is to walk rightly before God and others every day. It's the best defense that we have, okay? You can look up other verses there. The sandals, have your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. A lot of scholars think that the soles of the soldiers' feet on those sandals were studded so they could get good grip, that they had a good foundation, in other words. And you and I, if we're going to be ready in this fight, you better have a good foundation. You better grow up in your faith. You better be having quiet times. You better be reading your Bible and studying it. You better be hanging around other Christians. Otherwise, you're like a soldier without studded sandals. You're just going to get taken out. You got to have a strong base, all right? That's what the sandals give us. And he talks about the peace of God. Are you strong in peace? Do you have peace with God? Do you know God loves you? Do you have the basis for peace? Do you understand the basic truths of Christianity and that you have peace with God? Number four, the shield. Now, there's different thoughts on the shield. There's big shields the Roman soldiers had, little shields. But it's talking about faith. Take up the shield of faith. And faith in God and His promises will help you face any attack of the flesh, the world, or the devil. It's so important that we hang on to God's promises in faith. Amen? All right, the helmet, which protects our head. It protects our mind. The helmet of salvation. And Tim says, I believe this refers to holding on to the expectation of victory that we have through Christ. Of course, the helmet protects the mind, refers to a hopeful mindset concerning the victory that we have in Christ, believing what's true, in other words, in our minds. It's so important to have the helmet of salvation. Okay? And then the sixth piece of armor is the sword, which is the only offensive weapon that Paul talks about here. And of course, we see the example of Jesus, don't we? Using the word of God against the attacks of who? Satan. You know, I always read that, and I think it's Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, I think. I'm pretty sure like three or four times. And pretty much in the same section, I thought, Jesus had his quiet time in Deuteronomy that morning. He did. He just remembered like you guys do. Oh, man, that's what I read this morning. I think Jesus went, oh, I'm glad I had my quiet time this morning. And he quotes Deuteronomy. You check it out. And he used the word of God as a sword of the Spirit. We can read Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Okay, we believe that. And then there's a final one we have to throw in there. It's not in Paul's list, but we got to put prayer, don't we? I know Paul believed in prayer. It's the biggest and last piece to the puzzle. Paul discussed the various pieces of armor. He added verse 18, and he said this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this being in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. I would encourage you guys to read this paper. You know, and if you have questions, feel free to come and ask me. But I would say in general, normatively, what we would preach, what we believe, is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, you know, first of all, I would recommend that we look at our lives, we do an evaluation, and even ask other people, are there things you see in my life that aren't right? I feel off. I sense an attack. But I want to make sure that I'm okay. You know, we do that. As elders, when we do pray for people, there's been times where people come to us and say, will you anoint me with oil and pray for me? I'm sick, or I'm needy, or I'm depressed. And we will do just what it says in James, right before that verse, you know, you need to confess your sins to your brothers. So we'll ask them, well, first before we can do that, are there sins in your life that you're not being honest about? Are there sins in the light? And we need to ask that question before we can even pray for it. You need to be honest here. And you need to be honest with yourself. I would suggest you're honest with yourself, that you live a life of integrity. And could it be that you're under spiritual attack? I believe, especially in Utah, I believe it's probably more prevalent here, and I believe that we are under spiritual attack a lot of the times. But it means all the more we need to live a life of integrity, doesn't it? We can't just go, oh, we're in Utah, we're under attack. I can't help it. Well, you can. You need to get your shield up. You need to get your armor on. Amen? Because we're in a place we're under attack, and if we give into our flesh, then Satan has a foothold. So let's make sure that as much as it depends on us, we are living a life of integrity. I think that's the bottom line for me, all right? So why don't we pray, and then we'll have lunch here. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this great paper that Tim wrote. We appreciate the fact that we live in Utah and that there are spiritual battles. We know Satan's alive and well, and he wants to destroy us. But Lord, we want to make sure that we handle it the right way. We don't want to blame Satan for things that we're choosing to sin in, that we're not fighting hard to live a life of integrity. Lord, help us follow the prescription that you've given us to repent and to turn away from our sins, first of all. And then if there's a spiritual battle to be fought, then we'll fight it by your power and with your help, Lord Jesus. I just thank you for the things you've taught us this morning so far. Bless our meal. We pray for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.